5, verses 13 through 42. So Acts 5, 13 through 42. There's too much material in this section to thoughtfully comment on, but some of these themes will come up again in the book of Acts. So if there's something that you think should have been said that isn't said, don't worry, I'll say it later. And then when we get to those texts, hopefully you will have forgotten what I said about this one, and I'll tell you I talked about it in the past. So Acts 5, 12 through 42, this is the word of God. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, there are a lot of themes here in this text. And so we pray that you will give us this morning a full measure of your Spirit to be able to profit from these things together. Lord, I pray that you'll give us insight. I pray, Lord, even knowing everyone's situation is unique, different people need to hear different things at different times. Father, I just pray that you will, by your Spirit, get a hold of every heart and mind here. Impress upon them the theme, the truth that they need to focus on. And Lord, help us to grow as individuals and as a church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few things. This text obviously divides into sections. So, you have 12 through 16. That's giving you a summary of what's going on in the church. And verse 12 actually starts with the Greek conjunction, day. It means but. And so the idea is you've just had the death of Ananias and Sapphira described. Luke begins the next section with the word but. That is, it's in contrast. So you've just had the death of Ananias and Sapphira, but the apostles performed many signs and wonders. In other words, the work of God is still ongoing. Sin in the church, judgment, it's not stopping God. You know, the apostles are the program of God has not been derailed. God is continuing on. The apostles are still functioning as apostles. The believers are still meeting, but people are being converted, but there's also the sense of holy awe because of the judgment that people hear about with Ananias and Sapphira. And so the people are taking this very seriously. Some are converting, some are putting their faith in Jesus, some are joining, but people aren't just sort of casually coming in anymore. There's a holy power that's been displayed. So the apostles are still doing what they do, and the church is still growing, but people are taking God's name very seriously. It is the same thing that happens with Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. There's that parallel. Same that happens with Achan in Joshua. When God's name is profaned and his judgment comes in the community, those who are around start taking God seriously. And so that's what you're seeing in Acts. The church is still going on, still growing. Apostles still doing signs and wonders. Ananias and Sapphira, sin in the camp, sin in the community does not destroy the plan of God. It's still going to continue on. So then you have, verse 17 and following, the Sadducees. And you're told in verse 17 they're filled with jealousy. And this is so important to understand. One of the things that the book of Acts often does is it will show you that people's ostensible motives are not usually their real motives. So the Sadducees will make it seem like what they really care about is religious law. The Pharisees who oppose the church, they'll make it seem like what they really care about is the honor of God. But if you peel back that veneer, the Sadducees are jealous. They're envious. They don't like other people getting praise. They don't like other people getting a better reputation. They don't like the church growing. And so what they say is, this is wrong for these reasons. What's really motivating it is a heart of bitterness and jealousy. So they arrest the apostles and put them in the jail. An angel of the Lord opens the jail doors, lets them go out, and says, stand in the temple courts and tell people all about this new life. This is not the last time an angel will release apostles from prison. We'll talk more about that later in due course. Here, they're told, go and preach. Tell people about sort of the new covenant. Tell them about this new life. Tell them the good news. Stand in the temple courts and tell people about Jesus. So verse 21 says, they do. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. So this is very interesting because what the angel does is he basically says, go and preach at the office of the Sadducees who just threw you in jail. And so that's what they do. And they're preaching early in the morning, and now the high priest and the Sadducees start showing up for work. And as they're walking up towards the company headquarters, these are the people who are supposed to be in jail, who they know. And you can almost imagine, you know, like, I don't know what the equivalent of first century coffee was. But maybe they're walking in going, those guys look just like, no, maybe we need another double-double. Like, maybe it needs to be a quadruple-quadruple this morning. Like, what is going on? What am I seeing? Like, who are these people? And they're like, that can't be. That cannot be. It's like they're doppelgangers. Except it's not. It's like, that's them. That's the people who are in jail. How is this possible? So they go back to the jail. They send people, you need to go and find out what's going on. And the officers are there, and absolutely no one can account. We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, and when we opened it, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So here's what the Sadducees are going to think. Because the Sadducees deny the resurrection, they deny angels and demons. They're in some ways like secular materialists with a religious philosophy. So how do you account for it? Well, really, there's basically, there's roughly two explanations. One, you arrested Houdini. But Houdini's not going to live for 1,900 more years, so you probably don't think that. The explanation is, they've got inside help. This movement has infiltrated places we did not know about. Either they've bribed the guards, or there's someone here who has influence. Someone on the inside let them out. And so now what you have is the Sadducees, because they are not going to accept the angel explanation, not believing in angels. Their only explanation is there's a conspiracy. Which just shows you that not every conspiracy theory is right. Just off to the side. But nonetheless, you know, they're at a loss wondering what to do. Well, what can we do? You know, what does this mean? And someone says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. So they would go and they get the apostles. Interestingly enough, they did not use force. They didn't have to. The apostles willingly went with them, which does show respect for authority. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So, jealousy and fear. They're jealous of how the people think about the apostles. They're afraid of the people. This is exactly, you've seen this before. This is exactly what you have seen with this group of people with Jesus in Luke's gospel. They're jealous. They hate him. They want to get rid of him. They're afraid of the people. So this is exactly in keeping with them psychologically. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders. So this is very significant. This is, we gave you explicit orders. Like this, we could not have been more clear. And it wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. Like we gave you absolutely crystal clear orders not to teach in this name. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Which, ironically, they are. They just don't want responsibility for what they did to Jesus. Peter and the other apostles reply, magisterially, we must obey God rather than human beings. And then he gives you, because remember, so you have to bring Acts 2 forward. That sets the template for sermons. Now you just get the summary. And the summary message is the cross, the resurrection, the exaltation, the call to respond. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection, whom you killed by crucifixion. God exalted him to his right hand. That package comes up over and over and over and over again. And one of the difficulties in our sort of teaching in theology is we very often do not think of the ascension as that vitally important. But it is. And we tried to make this point earlier in Acts. The ascension is not just Jesus leaves earth. The ascension is Jesus is coronated to rule and reign at the right hand of the Father over everything. It's not so much where he leaves, it's where he goes. He goes into glory and power and honor to rule and reign over all things. So cross, providing atonement for sin, dying in the place of sinners. Resurrection, conquering sin and the grave. Exaltation, reigning at the right hand of the Father. That's the apostolic, that's their theological sort of nutshell. That's how they think of things. Atoning death, conquering resurrection, ruling and reigning over all things. So, turn from your sin and trust him. He provides for forgiveness of sins. He has defeated the grave. He's reigning over all things. Like, trust him. Put your faith in him. Believe in him. He's Prince and Savior. Or the author of life and Savior. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the idea here is, again, the apostolic function is to witness. Your job is to testify to the truth of Jesus. That's your job. Now, what's interesting is you'll see this with Stephen. The word witness in Greek is a word that you know. You might not know that you know, but you do. The word for witness in Greek is, I'll just give you the English transliteration. It's martyr. Martyr just means to witness. Now, the reason why martyr takes on the connotation of someone who died for their faith is, over time, so many people died for their witness that the word took on a new meaning. Words take on new meanings all the time. Language is always evolving, which is why you always need to do fresh Bible translations. Even though there's a million English translations, okay, that's an exaggeration. There's like 10 million English translations. Even though there are lots of English translations, you'll have to translate the Bible into English in 25 years again. And again, and again, and again, and again, because English is a completely evolving language all of the time. Right? And so, that's one of the nice things about sort of the Greek and Hebrew. Greek and Hebrew are like New Testament Greek and Hebrew. Those are like dead languages. And people still speak Hebrew today, and it is pretty similar and all the rest, I understand that. But nonetheless, you have sort of like your cultural epoch moment where the Hebrew text is finished, and the Greek text is finished, and so we can understand sort of what those how those languages functioned at that time. It's like if you read Shakespeare today, you know how Shakespeare's language functioned in Shakespeare's day, and you get it wrong when you read a lot of Shakespearean phrases and interpret them in terms of 21st century contemporary English, because even though he's using a lot of the same words, they had different meanings in his day. Okay? And so the Greek and Hebrew is done. It's written. It's in stone. English is changing all the time. Okay? Language takes on new meanings all of the time. Right? Probably, I mean, this is the most obvious one. In our cultural context,
all you do is go look at the 1920s, so the last 100 years, 1924 to today, and track out the change in the meaning of the word gay. Right? It just shows you language changes. It's like the most, that's the most obvious example of how language changes. And there's a whole pathway as to why, in the sense that it was first used as an insult for people who had the same-sex orientation, and then they sort of took it on as a word themselves for empowerment. So, like, you're not going to insult us with this. We'll claim that. Right? And so today, though, if you use the word gay, you do not mean what someone meant in the 1920s when they used that term. Words change. Martyr actually changed very quickly in the first century. It universally just meant witness. So you were a martyr in court. Didn't mean you were persecuted, it just meant that you were a witness. That's all it meant. But within the first few decades of the church, so many people witnessing for Jesus died that to be a martyr came to mean someone who shed their blood and died for the sake of their testimony. To the point where today we just mean that it's someone who's died for their faith. Also, we have an insipid meaning, like, don't be such a martyr. Like, grow up and stop whining, right? So the language takes on those connotations as well. Anyway, we have to be witnesses. That's the whole point. We're here to testify to Jesus. Like we're not here for our own comfort. You know, we're here for Jesus, and so we're going to tell you about Jesus. And we're not the ones, and this is one of the great things about Acts, or the healings they do is in the name of Jesus. The preaching is in the name of Jesus. At the end, they're rejoicing there because they're considered worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. They're just the witnesses. That's all they are. They're not the source of the power. They're not the source of salvation. They're not the source of the wisdom. They're not the source of the message. All they are people who in God's grace know Jesus and are telling what Jesus has actually done. The gospel is objective. It is historical. Christ has accomplished atonement on the cross. He has been buried. He has been raised. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. I'm just telling you about it. I'm not taking credit for it. That's what they're doing. Their whole job is to witness. Now, if your whole job is to witness, and someone tells you you can't, then respectfully, that's too bad. Because you actually don't have any function except to be a witness. That's why you're here. Because this is something, I'm not sure if you've ever puzzled over this. Presumably, I hear a rumor. Heaven's better than here. And so if God loves me, when I'm saved, why doesn't he just take me to heaven? That's where I want to be. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. Heaven's pretty great. Do you know there's a lot of garbage here in this world? Are you familiar with this? There's a lot of pain. Psychological distress, sorrow, suffering, heartache. Society can be a mess. Everything can just be hard and difficult. If we're going to glory, why doesn't God take us there? Well, I'm sure there are multiple reasons, many of which I don't know about. But one is this. Here is the place, and this is the time when you get to tell people about Jesus who need to hear about him. Because in heaven, you don't get that opportunity. In eternity, you will never share the gospel with anyone who needs to respond to the gospel. In eternity, we will tell each other the gospel all the time. And it will be like, let's talk again about how awesome Jesus is. We're going to be praising him forever, like forever. We are never going to get over the cross. We are never going to be like, you know what? After a billion years, the resurrection is a little boring, isn't it? Like we are always going to talk about Jesus. Look what he's done. Look who he is. This is awesome. We're going to be telling each other the gospel all the time in a context of praise, but not in a context of evangelism. This is the only time in all of eternity where you have the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus to people who are dying, to people who are lost, to people who need Christ, who need to put their faith in Christ in order to go to heaven. This is the only time in all of eternity that it will ever be possible for any of God's children to ever suffer for their faith. This is the only time it will ever be possible for anyone to not like you because of your faith in Jesus. This is the only time that you will ever potentially face persecution for your faith in Jesus. In heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, that is never going to happen. Now, your job is to glorify God with all that you do and be a witness. To tell people the truth of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. That's the point of life. Glorify God. Love God. Love your neighbor. And you love your neighbor not by being like offensive and, you know, shoving it down their throat, but you love your neighbor by being a witness about Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin says you can't talk anymore about Jesus. And the disciples say, respectfully disagree. We must obey God rather than human beings. Now, the Bible will give other examples of this. So, Pharaoh says, all the Hebrew baby boys born in slavery need to be thrown into the Nile. The Hebrew midwives say, we're going to take a pass on that edict. Moses' mother says, you know what? Pharaoh said it. I don't think I'm killing my baby boy. Now, here's something actually very interesting on Father's Day. Just an interesting little note. Moses is one of the most important figures in all of Scripture and in all of human history. And Moses, we understand it's God's providence. Moses only lives because of three courageous women. His mother, who hides him as long as she can. His sister, who goes down to the riverbank to watch over the... Interestingly enough, here's something fun. This is free. This doesn't count for my time. This is like, it's like a timeout in the sermon. Here's something really neat. You know, there's a special word that's used with the basket Moses is put in. And then it's covered in pitch. There's only one other place in all of Scripture where it's used this way. The Hebrew term for the basket that Moses is placed in is ark. He's a second Noah. And he's put out in the water. And he's protected in the flood of the Nile in the ark that's coated in pitch, just like the ark of Noah had been. In other words, it's building connections. This is a covenantal deliverance. Okay. Back in time. So, he's in the ark, and his sisters watch over, and then Pharaoh's daughter, risking the wrath of Pharaoh, takes him out and adopts the Hebrew baby as her own. There's so much going on there, culturally and ethnically and all the rest. And Moses lives because there are these three courageous women who are willing to do what's right. And that's how God preserves a second Noah in the ark in the flood. Now, you also then you jump forward a fair bit. And you have the three young men, Daniel's friends. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and he was actually Abednego. I don't know when we started saying Abednego, but anyway. So there's these three folk, and they're told, you have to bow down to the statue of the king. And they say, no, I'm not going to bow down to the statue of the king. You're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, okay. That's amazing. And this is the thing. No one in Scripture who disobeys the edict is unwilling to completely, passively accept the punishment. You'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. Okay. If that's the punishment, that's fine. I'm still not bowing down. And the God who we worship can keep us safe if he wants to. But I'm not going to fight and resist. If you want to throw me in a furnace, toss me in. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den is one of those interesting ones because I wonder this. And then I don't want to think about it, so I stop. Let's say you wanted to take me down. You obviously know you can't physically because I have a kung fu master. And like with this kind of physique, no one's going to mess with all of this, right? So you're not going to win that. So then you have to figure out how can I take Steve down? And how long would it take any of you to figure out the only weakness Steve has is he prays so much? If you had an enemy, how long would it be your prayer life? How long would it take them to figure out that your prayer life is your Achilles heel? The only way we can take down Daniel, and this is after decades, we kind of think Daniel's a young guy when he goes to Babylon. He's literally an old man when he's thrown into the lion's den. Like he's an old man at that point. He's had decades of political intrigue in a corrupt court. And no one has any dirt to pin on him. Just like all of our North American politicians, right? Decades in office, no dirt for any of them. I mean, it's astounding, right? Like you've been in this situation for all of these decades. No one, the people who hate you have nothing to say. So they sit around and go, oh, you know what? The only way we're ever going to take this guy down is, I bet he won't stop praying. What a rebuke in terms of my prayer life. And so then they make this rule. No one can pray to anyone but the king. And they go, there's no way Daniel's going to abide that. He's dead. And Daniel doesn't make a big show of things. No one does in Scripture. They just quietly go about their business. No trumpets in social media. And so Daniel goes home and he prays, because that's what he always does. He doesn't call a special prayer meeting. He just does what he does. And he gets thrown into a lion's den. And he's willing to, because he's going to obey God. And in every case, people are willing to accept the consequences. Peter, they preach, but they go quietly. They're beaten, they're flogged, they're imprisoned. They don't resist that. So what the Bible gives you is, from what I can tell, these are the categories. If you're told to murder someone, you don't have to. If you're told that you have to worship an idol, you don't have to. If you're told you can't pray, you don't have to. And if you're told not to witness for Jesus, you don't have to. You have to be reasonably careful about then extending those sorts of exceptions to everything in society you might want an exception for. Are you being absolutely compelled to do something utterly wicked? Or are you being categorically forbidden to do something that God has said you must do? Those seem to be the categories on which disobeying human authorities turns in Scripture. Also, as a note, the Bible is at one level, the Bible's a small book. Another level, it's a reasonably large book. You can count the exceptions to submission to human authority on one hand. That also signals where the balance lies in terms of biblical revelation and priority. So, here they are right. They disobey. Now, I will add this, because why not? It does raise all kinds of very interesting cultural questions as well. Our form of government is not the same as in Jerusalem and in Rome. A lot of it turns on how you read issues, to be honest. So, Martin Luther King Jr., civil rights protests, broke local laws. Absolutely. Probably a number of people in this room would think that that was acceptable. Protests of apartheid in South Africa broke civil laws. Probably a good number of people in this room would think that that was acceptable. So it's not that you can't work out things with inference. It's just you have to be really careful. Because one of the things that we all do, and we all do this, no one is exempt from this, except myself. We all sometimes go to sources because they say what we want to hear. And we sometimes read the Bible with an agenda where we want the Bible to justify what we want to do. And we read the Bible wanting to justify what we think should happen. And one of the hardest things is to come to the Bible without an agenda and actually hear what God's word has to say. And that is for everyone on every side of every issue. It's so difficult to come before God and say, I'm going to read this passage without already knowing the conclusion I want it to support. And that's part of a lifelong process of bringing ourselves under submission to the word of God. And because you're all thinking it, I'll talk about COVID. And I'll say this. I am probably, one, the only person all through the entire COVID situation who was infallible in their judgment on every issue. That's actually an extraordinary talent, particularly because I know nothing about science. But I knew all about epidemiology with not knowing anything about science. It's a magical skill I have. So here's the truth. I have zero confidence, zero, that during COVID, I was right. I have no confidence about that. I could 100% have been wrong about what I thought about how the church should have responded to that. I could have been completely wrong. I don't know that I was, but I certainly don't think that I was right. Far too many good brothers and sisters had different views than I did. And I'm not smarter than them or godlier than them and pray more than they did. I don't have an expertise in the Bible that's greater than theirs. And at the end of the day, before God, I think instead of throwing and hurling insults at everyone who disagreed and questioning their faithfulness and their integrity before Jesus, maybe people were just doing their best. And some people were wrong. And it wasn't you, of course. But at the end of the day, maybe one of the reasons it was so difficult is because you're working from pretty scattered principles and trying to apply them in really hard situations that no one had ever lived through before. And so part of this is, honestly, I think in our church, and there's no point throwing stones at other churches, let's just talk about us. I think one of the things that we really all need to do, and I include myself in this as much as anyone, all that we need to do, note the pronoun, we. We need a lot of humility. And if you're genuinely humble, then you'll have a lot of grace for other people. Because you can either impute the worst motives to people, or you can try to really impute the best motives to them and try to understand why they're doing what they're doing. And if they're wrong, they're probably not maliciously wrong. They're not trying to be wrong. They're not trying to cause problems. They're doing their best before God to implement principles the way that they understand them. And if they don't see it the way that you do, they're wrong, but be nice to them, regardless of which side they land on. Now, if you're told categorically you cannot speak in the name of Jesus, you have to disobey. You have to witness for Jesus. So then Gamaliel stands up in this group and says, basically something which is really interesting, it's really wise, it's super right, and completely wrong all at the same time. Which is the way most things are, actually. Gamaliel says, leave these people alone. If what they're doing is from God, you will find yourself only fighting against God and you will lose. And the answer, and you go, yeah, like Gamaliel, amen, that's exactly right. And because it is right, if you fight against God, you're not going to win. You'll lose. But success in terms of time and numbers is not an indication that a movement is on the side of God. Now, God will use this speech to persuade the Sanhedrin, but me, I think that there are, that I don't think that every religion is equally right. And I've done a number of dialogues at York University with Islamic scholars, and they don't think I'm right, and I don't think they're right, and we both understand that, and we don't find it offensive. So I don't think every religion is right. I believe that there are groups that are false, but they have incredible growth rates. The fastest growing religious groups in the world it's not evangelical Christianity. Cults can have phenomenally quick growth in the number of millions and millions and millions of people. So Gamaliel's partly right, but looking at, just wait and see if this movement falls apart, that's how you know if it's from God? That's not true. Because some movements will persist for centuries and they grow precisely because they're false. Now, ultimately, this is true. You're not going to beat God. And eventually, every false system will be dismantled. But the time span might be 1,000 years. It might be centuries and centuries. And so there's something that Gamaliel says here that's right, something, though, which is wrong. In the end, note, his speech persuades them, leave these men alone, so they flog them. Not ideal, if you're them. But then they leave rejoicing that they're worthy to suffer disgrace for the name, which is what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, remember? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. Rejoice in that day. Because this is how they treated the real prophets. This is how the world has always treated those who are genuinely godly. Blessed are you. You're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're blessed when you're reviled for the name of Jesus. And so they're beaten severely. And don't romanticize that. They're beaten severely with how that would feel. And they leave rejoicing. Because they're worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Note, they don't go out and badmouth the leaders and whine and carp and criticize about how horrible their government is. If you're really persecuted and you get that, the biblical response is to rejoice. Not to wring your hands and be miserable. They rejoice that they're worthy to suffer for the name. That's the response. Rejoicing of worthiness. I am witnessing for Jesus in such a way that the world is treating me the way they treated him. And if the world treated Jesus that way, if they treat me that way because of my identification with him, it's cause for rejoicing. That's their view. Jesus was flogged. If they're flogged for Jesus, they actually consider it an honor. Now, they don't go out looking for it. Like, they're not going out trying to be martyrs. But the world will respond the way the world responds. They're going to testify to Jesus no matter what. Now, we had an elders meeting on Monday. Here's one of the things that was brought up. The elders don't know I'm going to talk about this, so sorry, guys. Here's one of the things that we mentioned. And here's one of the great things about history. Studying history, one of the biggest lessons in studying history is this. History is no predictor of the future, really. Like, think about the 20th century. People coming out of the 1800s said that the 20th century was going to be the Christian century where peace and brotherhood reigned supreme and there would be no wars. That was the prediction. In 1928, everyone was predicting the stock market's going up forever. Who predicted the First World War? Who predicted the stock market crash? Ironically, not the investors who were supposed to be experts in the stock market. They lost everything. Who predicted in the 1900s, who predicted, in the early 1900s, who predicted the Depression? Who predicted the Depression would end with a catastrophic war? Who predicted the Cold, in 1920, who predicted the Cold War? Who predicted atomic bombs? In 2007, who predicted the 2008 housing crisis and the market exploding? In 2015, who predicted COVID? On September 10th, 2001, who predicted the events of the next day that would literally change the course of the economy and the world? One thing you learn is you have no idea what's coming in the next 10 years. You have no idea what's coming this afternoon. But it's going to be big, and it's going to be unprecedented, and it's going to shake things up in a huge way. So, will there ever be COVID-style lockdowns again? Maybe. No one really knows. You are not a prophet. You don't know. Certainly within the realm of possibility. Sure. Maybe. It might. Can there be another disaster? Can there be another terrorist strike? Can there be? Yes, we don't know. Something's going to happen. So the question is this. What if we as a church can't meet like this? Because we've lived through that. What if it happens again? Will it? I don't know, but it surely might. So then we say, well, we're just going to keep our doors open and we're just going to meet. That's fine. Then our doors get locked. And barricades are put up, as has happened. And as much as I really appreciate the depths of your willingness to suffer for your faith, and you're willing to suffer for your faith so much that I can go to jail for it, I do appreciate that. It touches my heart more than you can possibly imagine. But what they do then is then they just don't let you in the door. Okay. What if, like the underground church, persecution reaches a place where you can't meet openly like this? Are we ready to worship in home church environments? I think we have to be. Because there's a whole variety of things that could come in the future which makes it impossible to meet like this. And so one of the things that we want to do is we want to prayerfully sort of consider, how do we train so that all of you are capable of leading a Bible study in your home? So that we can have a group of 6 or 8 or 10 who can gather together and you're comfortable praying and looking at God's word together and singing and like, because this is not how it is around a lot of places in the world today. And sometimes we say, thank you, God, for our freedom, but we better really mean it. Because we have lived in a little bubble or, like, country club or, like, whatever. The future may... And none of this is doom and gloom. One of them may say that, too. The others are talking about this. Like, not being alarmist. We're not saying, like, oh, this guy's falling. No, it's, but we just don't know. And so part of this is... Let's take seriously that the world is no friend of grace. And democracy in no way is a guarantee that there won't be deeper and deeper and deeper levels of persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ in the future. And don't think that changing the government is going to prevent that long term. I mean, come on, guys. Seriously. And so we need to be ready. And part of that is deciding now that suffering for Jesus is worth it. Because it's kind of too late to decide then. And so to commit yourself to Jesus so much in hope and life and death, that no matter what the cost, and being willing to pay the cost, but no matter what the cost, in future we are resolved to be witnesses for Jesus. What exactly that would look like, I don't know. And if things go haywire again, here's the one thing I'm 100% confident in. I will get different things wrong than I got wrong last time. I'll find brand new ways of making brand new mistakes. But the idea is that Jesus is worth it. And we want to be prepared as a church. Whether we can meet like this forever, wonderful. But if we can't, let's have those skills of worship and prayer and Bible study so we can edify one another, you know, in different kinds of times. Okay? So no 10-point plan or anything. Just things, please pray for our church as we try to think through some of this stuff. How do we train? How do we prepare? What does it look like? Lots of questions, not many answers. But one of the things that we really want to do is we want to be faithful to God, faithful to Jesus, faithful to the church, trying to equip God's people as best as we can for whatever the future holds. Right? Let me pray, then we'll sing our closing song. Father, we just ask this morning that in your grace you will enable us to have a full measure of your Spirit and commitment to your Son, Jesus, so that we are able to witness and witness well in this world. Father, bring us close to yourself. Give us insight and wisdom. And then give us the Spirit so we can walk in a way which is pleasing and honoring to you no matter what. Help us, Lord, to witness well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.